connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge from IRIB English Radio. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, avoiding haram, be it a moral vice or be it a sin that one commits between him and God. Because we did say before, when a person commits a sin, in fact, he deprives himself of the sustenance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and including the spiritual sustenance. And talabul halal, when a person, all he wants is to seek lawful things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things which are halal to consume, things which are halal to have. He's trying to make sure that his family have the best of all the things that are halal. Halal itself has a consequence on the body as much as haram. Those who consume haram, their akhlaq will become a lot worse. Those who consume halal, their akhlaq will become a lot better. Now you might be asking, what is the relationship? As far as we can tell from the ayat, from the ruwayat of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, that consuming haram food, a person starts to adopt bad moral traits. And those who consume halal food, they start to adopt good traits. Now, some of it is related to the food itself, some of it is related to the action itself, and some of it related to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives to the servants of those who try to avoid haram and do halal. So the Imam says, you have a way of scales. You have the halal on one hand and the haram on one hand. You need to avoid the haram and indulge in the halal. So these two, the Imam considers them to be two-thirds of akhlaq. The third one is at-tawsa'atu 'ala al-'iyal, which is more important, which is to give, spend on your family. A lot of people, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them sustenance, gives them money, He gives them things, they become stingy. They become stingier and stingier by the day. In fact, even with their kids and with their wives, they deprive them of the necessities that they require. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we were saying that Amir al-Mu'mineen says, akhlaq is in three things: avoiding the haram, obtaining the halal, and giving to your family and trying to make sure that they have everything that they require. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses me and you with money, for example, we need to spend more on our kids. We have to make sure that they are happy. They have whatever they want. When it comes to our spouses, we have to make sure that they have everything that they want. Because if they don't, it will ignite hatred between the family itself. The family starts to corrupt from within. Because I have money, but I'm not giving. Now, what kind of indication am I giving to my kids? What kind of a picture am I drawing for my wife? Obviously, a very ugly one. I know a lot of people, when they are outside their houses, they curse their parents. They talk badly about their parents. Why? Because sometimes their parents don't give them a very simple thing. You know, sometimes a child or a youth might want to buy something that's worth, I don't know, $20, $30. But you find the father saying, no, that's waste. I'm not going to give it to you. I mean, it can't get to that state. And every time we deprive our family from giving them and making their lives more comfortable, the worse are we making ourselves look, not just with our family, but also on the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm showing a very negative image of myself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to which Allah will ask me, I have given you money. What did you use it for? I mean, if you're not giving your family, then obviously one is not going to be giving to people. Because if you don't give your family, then it's going to be hard giving others. So Allah will say, what did you do with your money? What did you do with it? And even better yet, that money, it wasn't yours. It was given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah made it possible for you to gain that money. So you need to give them. That's why we see in the ruwayat, the narrations of the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they say, every time you go out of the house and you come back again, come back with a gift. And a gift doesn't have to be something expensive. Sometimes it's just a chocolate bar, a bottle of juice, a kilo of oranges will do the trick. So try to expand and make your family happy. It's part of akhlaq. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجا.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
And you dismissed us, and it has cost taxpayers 70.
After the warm-up bouts of debates featuring multiple leadership candidates, it was time for the final two to square off in a live televised debate. The head-to-head was the first opportunity viewers, including the estimated 170,000 members of the Conservative Party eligible to vote in the leadership race, could see Liz Truss, Foreign Secretary, face off against former Chancellor Rishi Sunak. Each wasted little time attacking each other's records and credentials and clashed heavily on their individual taxation plans to bring the country out of its worst cost of living crisis in generations.
We are an outlier. Everybody understands that COVID is a 1-in-100-year event, and trying to pay it back straight away so quickly that we actually damage our economy, that we end up causing a recession, that we end up in people being out of work and that hard-working taxpayers who do the right thing have seen their taxes rise, despite the fact that we promised in our manifesto
Hang on, Faisal. You just mentioned three countries. Do you know what mortgage rates are in the US at the moment? Do you want to use them as an example? Their mortgage rates are almost 50% higher than mortgage rates in this country because they're borrowing so much.
I'm sorry, this is scaremongering. Canada actually has project fear.
The candidates vying for the country's top job have not shied away from going after each other's political juggler. Some of the exchanges have been brutal, with the former chancellor accused of talking down to his political rival, while Liz Truss has honed in on Rishi Sunak's immense wealth. Now, Tory grandees are fearful that whoever wins this vote, it's actually the Tory party with all of this mudslinging that will be the eventual loser.
Former Mayor of London Ken Livingstone has been keenly observing the leadership race. Polls have Rishi Sunak trailing Liz Truss amongst rank-and-file Tory members, and with ballot papers being sent out in early August, both candidates want to build momentum. The results of the leadership ballot will be revealed on September the 5th, still years ahead of a general election that will see the nation have the final say. Amina Taylor, London.
A UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer has been raided once again by Palestine supporters, who claim to have inflicted significant damage on the property. The building belonging to UAV Engines was hit last Sunday as part of a wider campaign by Palestine Action activists to harass and hamper the activities of the international arms firm Elbit Systems.
Palestine Action claim that their latest direct action was in retaliation to Israeli regime attacks on the Palestinian city of Nablus in the West Bank on Sunday morning, killing at least two Palestinians and injuring many more. The group also vows that as long as Israeli aggression against Palestine continues, so will their campaign, targeting not just Israeli arms manufacturers in the UK, but also their partners as well.
Following Sunday's action, supporters gathered to protest outside UAV's gates in solidarity with the activists who were detained following the direct action.
The drone parts that are made here are used, are tested on the captive population of Gaza. We know that these drones have killed people, and we're here today to stop the arms trade overall, but specifically against Elbit.
Palestine Action have always said, if you continue with this violence against the Palestinian people, then we will retaliate, we will resist, we will come back, we will shut down your factories.
The attack by Israel on Nablus is a common occurrence across occupied Palestine. The lack of action by Western powers to rein in Israeli aggression has inspired more aggressive activism. Palestine Action say their relentless raids have successfully forced the closure of two Elbit sites in London and Oldham. A spokesperson for Elbit acknowledged the incident, claiming it was an attack by a violent group. Although no one was harmed during the raid, Palestine Action's sites remain squarely fixed on UAV engines, so locals can expect more of the same scenes going forward. Robert Carter, Shenstone.
Several days ahead of the lunar month of Muharram, people in Afghanistan are preparing to mark the martyrdom anniversary of the third Shia Imam and grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, Imam Hussein. On Kabul streets, people have held Muharram exhibitions, where they provide necessities for mourning rituals.
We have been holding such Muharram affairs for more than 20 years. We deploy necessities for mourning ceremonies across Afghanistan. However, Muharram always has its own prosperity, but this year it is very different for our people. As we see, people are set to mark a widespread and more passionate Muharram.
Afghans also turn the mosques and public religious places black to express the emotion of grief on the martyrdom anniversary of their third Imam.
We are preparing to hold Muharram mourning ceremonies in Abul Fazl Shrine. The servants and lovers of Imam Hussein are decorating here with black as an old Afghan religious culture. God willing, we will host a sizable population of mourners during Muharram days, especially in Ashura.
With the Taliban responsible for ensuring security, Afghan Muslims, especially Shias, hope that they can hold their festivities in a peaceful space.
As you know, in the past years, there were security threats, especially by the Daesh terrorist group. Now that the invasion has ended and the Taliban are in power, I hope they tighten the security in advance and provide a safe ground for Muharram mourners across the country. They should cooperate and engage with the people and mourners to foil evil schemes.
Muslims around the globe largely commemorate the Battle of Karbala to keep the spirit of resistance and fight against arrogance alive. They also honor Imam Hussein's sacrifices, renewing allegiance with his ideals. Every year, millions of people in Afghanistan passionately mourn the martyrdom of Imam Hussein during the month of Muharram. Now here in the capital city of Kabul, preparations are underway for large processions. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The Global Stage for Talents. The 5th International Stage Stars Festival wrapped up with the announcement of winners, who have been competing in 4 categories of singing, voice acting, show hosting, and sound impression. The top performances from each category won the golden mic and a cash prize.
The festival was a place for more serious competition between those who have a say in a stage performance. I'm so happy to be chosen by the jury as the best show host of the contest.
It was an amazing event for talents. I'm so glad to be part of this. Talents from all across Iran and many parts of the world competed in the festival, so winners should be proud of themselves.
Held in Iran's city of Rafsanjan, the 2-day event brought together participants from 14 countries, including Iran, Afghanistan, Kyrgyzstan, Nigeria, and Turkey, to flaunt their neck for stage performance.
The scale of this contest is global. Many of us participants did not have any idea we could be stand-up comedians or show hosts. But when we got on stage here, we ourselves discovered our own talents.
I really love that, seeing that all people around the world are coming here and presenting themselves. It's a very great feeling. Of course, they will be progressed and they will develop yourself when they will get the result.
The jury is comprised of top Iranian actors, TV presenters, and voice artists. They say the competition has been tough, and those who stood out are real stage stars.
We tried our best to pick talents who really acted like professionals on stage. Not only should they care about the standards and principles of a stage performance, but they must innovate, improvise, and stand out.
This festival acted like a university for stage talents. It taught a lot of lessons about the stage to participants, especially for those who failed to win the contest.
Organizers say this contest is not just about scouting for stage talents. They say the event helps shine a spotlight on talents and lead them to their community.
The 5th Stage Stars Festival is aimed at bringing stage talents to light. Many of the participants already have a few years of experience, so this stage is not supposed to discover them, but to springboard them to a higher level in their careers.
All of the contestants, even those who come from foreign countries, must perform in Persian. However, organizers plan to include other languages in the upcoming editions of the festival.
To those who won the golden mic here, this is a dream come true. But they say, aside from the prize, Stage Stars has marked a milestone in their pursuit of success, since they have now come under the spotlight. Yusuf Jalali from the city of Rafsanjan.
A big sit-in was held inside the Red Cross office in the blockaded Gaza Strip on Monday in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners on hunger strike. On Sunday, scores of Palestinian prisoners started a mass hunger strike to support 2 of their fellow prisoners who have been on hunger strike for several months to protest their administrative detention. Around 500 Palestinian prisoners are being held without charge or trial under the so-called administrative detention, while their incarceration periods can be renewed indefinitely. Some prisoners have been held in administrative detention for more than 10 years. Their only recourse to draw attention to their plight has been hunger strikes. Among them, Khalil Awaude has been refusing food since March, and Raed Rayan has adopted the same passive resistance approach since April.
Yesterday, dozens of Palestinian detainees from different factions entered an open-ended hunger strike in solidarity with two Palestinian detainees who are going on their long hunger strike protesting the administrative detention, Khalil Awaude and Raed Rayan.
Currently, some 5,000 Palestinian prisoners are held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers. Families of Palestinian prisoners have slammed the silence of the international community over the plight of their loved ones.
I want to talk about the silence of the international community and the United Nations. I sent many letters about my son's case to all of them to intervene with the Israeli government to talk with them about my son's case, but unfortunately no response from all of them.
Prisoners' advocacy groups also condemned Israel's treatment of the Palestinian prisoners, who are subjected to inhumane and degrading conditions, including solitary confinement and bans on family visits.
Palestinian detainees nowadays are subjected to inhumane practices by Israeli prison services. Therefore, we are here today to convey a message to the international community, especially to the ICRC, to put pressure on the Israeli government to stop such policies and to end the Palestinian suffering, Palestinian detainees' suffering.
Many here believe that the support Israel enjoys from some countries like the United States gives it the green light to act in contradiction with international law regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Statistics show that the Israeli regime has arrested around 1 million Palestinians since 1967, including women and minors. Among them, some 50,000 administrative detainees. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Algerian Foreign Minister Ramtan Al-Amamra has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus and handed him a letter from Algerian President on bilateral relations and preparations made for the upcoming Arab League summit in Algeria. Assad said the Arab League is the mirror that reflects Arabs' status quo, asserting what matters to Syria is the content and result of joint Arab action rather than the form. Amamra said Syria is a basic element on the Arab arena and that the Arab world needs Syria, not vice versa. He stressed that Algeria will remain standing beside and coordinating with Syria regarding Arab and international developments during its presidency of the Arab League summit. The top Algerian official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart. The two sides agreed to boost economic cooperation and establish a joint higher committee for this purpose. However, the main topic was how to bridge gaps in the relations between Syria and some Arab countries, as Algeria is exerting efforts to bring back Syria to the Arab League.
If you ask Arabs, does Syria have a legitimate seat in the Arab League, the answer would be yes. Is Syria's absence from the Arab League in the benefit of any side? The answer is no. Syria's absence harms joint Arab action. Are there means to solve this situation? This is the core of my consultations with Arab brothers. We are optimistic.
Miqdad asserted that the issue is beyond just attending or not attending the Arab League summit.
We coordinate with Algeria and some Arab countries, regardless of Syria's membership in the Arab League. What is important now is to coordinate policies and come out with conclusions that serve Arab goals. Syria supports all measures that renew Arab stances, solidarity, and an Arab understanding of importance of joint coordination between all of us to face mutual challenges.
Algeria is one of the few Arab countries that remained supportive to Syria during its crisis, as it condemned terror and rejected economic sanctions on Syria.
This is the first official visit of an Algerian foreign minister to Syria in years. It comes as Algeria strives to unite Arab states and enhance Arab-Arab relations ahead of hosting the upcoming Arab League summit in November. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Uh, Evidence continues to mount that Europe's sanctions campaign against Russia is exacerbating the euro currency's persistent and perhaps structural economic troubles. France's finance minister just released a depressing outlook. This year's economic growth will be cut almost in half and remain between just 1.4 and 1.8% until at least 2028. The Eurozone's second largest economy now looks too weak to drive what many have long called the world's most unstable macroeconomic bloc. From 2008 to 2017, the Eurozone's average annual economic growth was just 0.6%. From 2018 through 2021, the growth rate was even worse, just 0.5%, putting the Eurozone on track for a second consecutive lost decade. Despite the clear failure of austerity policies in producing growth, President Emmanuel Macron will continue with far-right economics in his second term. His finance minister boasted of plans to cut much-needed public spending to a 20-year low, citing a desire to submit to Brussels' entirely arbitrary 3% rule on public deficits.
We're talking about a systemic crisis in Europe, and one which existed before the crisis caused by the pandemic, as well as the crisis caused by the need to find alternative energy sources other than Russia. What it all adds up to is that a state of crisis continuing still.
This week, the new and deeply fractured National Assembly passed the Emergency Purchasing Power Bill, aimed at countering still rising, once-in-a-generation inflation. At just 20 billion euros, it has been widely criticized as an ineffective and even superficial measure.
For many people, this bill is insufficient in comparison with the scope of the crisis. The same criticism has been made of a government fuel rebate of 18 cents, which began in April. However, it is 20 billion euros which will help the poorest level of society and students deal with the effects of high inflation.
France's government claims that upcoming austerity rollbacks planned for the pension and unemployment system will actually produce broad economic growth this time. The European Central Bank is raising interest rates, even though the Eurozone is already on the brink of recession. Sanctions and not diplomacy continues to be the destabilizing Western choice regarding Ukraine. The long-term economic outlook for France and the Eurozone appears bleak to many. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Thousands of Palestinians took part in funeral processions of Mohammed Azizi, 25, and Abdurrahman Subh, 28, who were killed early Sunday during an Israeli military raid in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus and its old town. The Fatah Armed Wing Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade says the two Palestinians were its members, while the Israeli military says the operation in Nablus was launched to apprehend armed suspects. Following the raid, a general strike called across Nablus to mourn the death of the two Palestinians.
The operation this time was more violent than the previous ones. Clashes were heavy as Israeli soldiers raided the neighborhood from all sides. Live ammunition and rockets were fired towards the houses. I believe such ammunition are only used in wars between countries.
Israeli forces raided Al-Yasamin neighborhood and surrounded a house, which the regime said Palestinian fighters had barricaded themselves in. Eyewitnesses described the raid as a full-blown military invasion, while the Palestinian Red Crescent reported 19 injuries, including 10 people, hit by live fire. The Palestinian leadership has condemned the operation, with a spokesman of the Palestinian president saying the Israeli crime will not defeat the Palestinians and will not break their will.
It's a barbaric act. It's another crime committed by the Israeli forces. They fired rockets at a house and they knew people were inside it. Two young men were killed and many others were wounded. It's obvious that the entire region will remain in a circle of violence until the occupation ends.
At least 52 Palestinians have been killed since late March, as Israel has intensified its aggression after a wave of deadly anti-Israel operations that led to the killing of Israeli soldiers. The Israeli military has never stopped its raids in the occupied West Bank. Such operations have often led to the death and injury of Palestinians, like what happened in Nablus. Regardless of how many people are killed or injured in the raids, Palestinians say resistance is their only option until they free the occupied territories. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., federal prosecutors have sought information about the role played by former President Donald J. Trump in efforts to overturn the 2020 presidential election as the Justice Department inquiry accelerates. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Maggie Haberman and Glenn Thrush. The piece is titled Justice Department asking witnesses about Trump in its January 6th investigation. In the U.S., federal prosecutors have directly asked witnesses in recent days about former President Donald J. Trump's involvement in efforts to reverse his election loss. A person familiar with the testimony said on Tuesday, 26th of July, suggesting that the Justice Department's criminal investigation has moved into a more aggressive and politically fraught phase. Donald Trump's personal role in elements of the push to overturn his loss in 2020 to Joseph R. Biden Jr. has long been established, both through his public actions and statements and evidence gathered by the House Committee investigating the January 6th attack. But the Justice Department has been largely silent about how and even whether it would weigh pursuing potential charges against Donald Trump, and reluctant even to concede that his role was discussed in senior leadership meetings at the department. Asking questions about Mr. Trump in connection with the electors' plot or the attack on the Capitol does not mean the Justice Department has opened a criminal investigation into him, a decision that would have immense political and legal ramifications. The department's investigation into a central element of the push to keep Donald Trump in office, the plan to name slates of electors pledged to Mr. Trump in battleground states won by Joseph R. Biden Jr., now appears to be accelerating as prosecutors with the U.S. Attorney's Office in Washington ask witnesses about Mr. Trump and members of his inner circle, including the White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows. The person familiar with the testimony said, in April, before the committee convened its series of public hearings, Justice Department investigators received phone cards of key officials and aides in the Trump White House, according to two people with knowledge of the situation. Two top aides to former Vice President Mike Pence testified to the federal grand jury in the case last week, and prosecutors have issued subpoenas and search warrants to a growing number of figures tied to Donald Trump and a campaign to forestall his loss. A spokesman for Attorney General Merrick Garland declined to comment, saying the Justice Department did not provide details of grand jury proceedings. The department's questioning of witnesses about Donald Trump and his receipt of the phone records were reported earlier by the Washington Post. If a decision were made to open a criminal investigation into Donald Trump after he announced his intention to run in the 2024 presidential election, as he continues to hint that he might do, the department's leadership would be required to undertake a formal consultation process, then sign a formal approval of the department's intentions under an internal rule created by former Attorney General William Barr and endorsed by Merrick Garland. But in recent days, Mr. Garland has repeatedly asserted his right to investigate or prosecute anybody, including Donald Trump himself, provided that is where the evidence leads. The Justice Department has from the beginning been moving urgently to learn everything we can about this period and to bring to justice everybody who was criminally responsible for interfering with the peaceful transfer of power from one administration to another, which is the fundamental element of our democracy, Merrick Garland told NBC Nightly News in an interview broadcast on Tuesday, 26th of July, when asked to comment on criticism that his investigation was moving too slowly. The questions about Donald Trump focused on, among other topics, the plan he was pushing to derail congressional certification of Joe Biden's Electoral College victory on 6th of January, 2021, the person familiar with the testimony said. The two Mike Pence aides who testified to the grand jury, Mark Short, who was his chief of staff, and Greg Jacob, who was his counsel, were present at an Oval Office meeting on 4th of January 2021, when Donald Trump sought to pressure Mike Pence into embracing the plan to cite the competing slates of electors as justification to block or delay the Electoral College certification. In recent weeks, the U.S. Justice Department also seized the phones from two key figures. John Eastman, the lawyer who helped develop and promote the plan to upend the Electoral College certification, and Jeffrey Clark, a former Justice Department official who was at the center of the related push to send the slates of electors pledged to Donald Trump from states Joe Biden won. Prosecutors have also issued grand jury subpoenas to figures connected to the so-called fake electors scheme. Those who have received the subpoenas have largely been state lawmakers or Republican officials, many of whom put their names on documents attesting to the fact that they were electors for Donald Trump from states that were won by Joe Biden. The subpoenas, some of which have been obtained by the New York Times, show that Prosecutors are interested in collecting information on a group of pro-Trump lawyers who helped to devise and carry out the plan, including John Eastman and Rudolph Giuliani, who was Donald Trump's personal lawyer. There are also indications that the tense standoff between the Justice Department and congressional investigators over the transcripts of interviews conducted for the January 6th committee hearings is easing. The House is set to begin handing over some of the transcripts and intends to increase the pace in the coming weeks, according to people familiar with the situation. Members of the House committee have said they are still considering making a criminal referral to the Justice Department in hopes of increasing the pressure on Merrick Garland to prosecute Donald Trump. Mr. Garland shrugged off that suggestion. "I think that's totally up to the committee," he said in his NBC interview. Merrick Garland added, "We will have the evidence that the committee has presented, and whatever evidence it gives us, I don't think that the nature of how they style, the manner in which the information is provided, is of particular significance from any legal point of view."
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher, an introduction to the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, scholars, and ulama all across the world of Islam. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion to discuss the life and works of Sheikh Jafar Shushtari and his magnum opus, Al-Khasais Al-Husayniyah, are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhruhani. Dr. Fakhruhani, assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum and thank you.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
As I said, today we want to talk about Sheikh Jafar Shushtari and his outstanding work, Al-Khasais Al-Husayniyah. Before getting to this book, Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with a brief biography of Sheikh Jafar Shushtari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we are approaching the days of sorrow of the martyrdom of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, so I would like to express my condolences on this occasion to our listeners and our audience. Sheikh Jafar Shushtari, as you mentioned, is one of the great scholars whose name is associated with one of the influential and outstanding books regarding Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which is called Al-Khasa'is al-Husayniyah, and inshallah we will talk about it. But this great alim and a scholar, I mean Sheikh Jafar Shushtari, is born in 1230, according to lunar calendar, in the city of Shushtar. Yes. Almost southwest of Iran.
That's right.
This city is known with the name of our famous scholar, Sheikh Murtaza Ansari. Yes. That, alhamdulillah, we see in the biography of Sheikh Jafar, he benefited from Sheikh Murtaza Ansari when he was in Najaf. But as it is mentioned in his biography, while he was in Shushtar, he started his scholarly life starting from the Muqaddamat and at the beyond, these preliminary things that must be taken for all those students who are entering the Hawza or seminary. So when he was done with these preliminary things, he left Shushtar to Najaf with His father and almost 25 years stayed there and benefited from the great ulama, namely Sheikh Murtaza Ansari, Sheikh Al-A'zam, Sahib Al-Fusul, Sharif Al-Ulama Mazandarani, and then he came back to Iran.
That's all right. Thank you much, Sheikh Mahtavi. Okay, Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, let's get now to the other aspect of this called the life of Sheikh Jafar Shushtari. He compiled so many outstanding works, but Al-Khasais Al-Husayniyah becomes his magnum opus up to an extent that his name, I mean Sheikh Jafar Shushtari's name, is coinciding with Al-Khasais Al-Husayniyah. And it seems that there is a story, or let's say, we can say background of how this work was compiled. What is the story?
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi-nasta'in. As-salamu alayki wa abdullah. As-salamu alayki wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In the beginning, it must be indicated that in the past, when scholars focused on the life and times and the main events in the life of an infallible imam or an infallible dignitary, they mainly focused on the project for the sake of the religiosity and the kind of piety available in such work. In contrast to our present day situation, when a great majority of people may want to focus on such projects for a kind of worldly benefit.
Yes.
And this is a great distinction.
Fame. Fame,
yes, or making,
right.
making a name. In this regard, it must be indicated that the late Sheikh Jafar Shushtari has been exceptional in this regard. Another aspect is that, according to an anecdote, repeated here and there, and the original version was told by himself, that is by the late Ayatollah Sheikh Jafar Shushtari, we find that, he wanted to develop a book on Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, but, one evening he dreamt, the scene of the Karbala and the Eve of Ashura.
Yes.
And in the dream, he was a guest of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and some of the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And in his dream, he received a special kind of sweet from Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, prepared at the instance and order of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And he tasted just a little bit of that sweet, and he got up, in full surprise. He noticed that he has already received the full inspiration to develop such a book, and he devoted himself to this line of scholarship.
And of course, they say that Sheikh Jafar Shushtari was a really high status scholar.
Yes.
But the only weak point that he had in life was his addresses on the minbar.
Yes.
He was not that much powerful.
Yes.
That was for the visitation to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. He asked him that, O Imam al-Husayn, O Allah, give me this power of speech so that I can present good sermons for you on the minbar.
Yes.
And after this dream and after we can say compiling such a work, we can say he got this power up to an extent that the addresses on his minbar were so many.
Yes.
And the most influential sermons and the rosas and the, we can say, speeches were given by Sheikh Jafar Shushtari for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. This was really a blessing and the mercy of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on this Sheikh.
Yes, and I heard it also from, a person who was a resident in Tehran, and he related it to me that in his youth, according to some sources,
yes,
either this person himself or his father,
yes,
noticed that when the late Sheikh Jafar Shushtari was invited to Tehran in the Qajar period in order to deliver some sermons,
yes,
thousands of people,
yes,
in Tehran before,
yes,
almost 100 years ago.
In Palmenar Mosque, they
yes,
say. Yes.
They gathered together, yes, over there in order to hear him on, mm-hmm, delivering, this
his
kind
speech,
of,
yes,
hot speeches.
Yes.
And, such people, when they are very influential and successful, it must be indicated that it isn't all due to their own individual efforts,
yes,
rather they must have received another impetus and another energy from somewhere else.
Up to an extent that the first day sermon and the member was cancelled.
Yes.
Because the sheikh couldn't find a way through the population into the member. See, it was so much crowded that if the whole, we can say, the program was cancelled. And for the second day, Sheikh Jaafar could go on the member. And this is really great. Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, maybe some of our dear listeners, and most of them, do not have much information in English language about Al-Khasais Al-Husayniyah, this outstanding work, which is, we can say, the production of a blessing, of a mercy of Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam to the author himself. What is this book exactly, and what is the main content of this book?
Okay, as the title of the book suggests, I think that is a good picture for our audience if they only pay attention to the translation of the title of the book, which says Al-Khasais Al-Husayni. Al-Khasais is a plural form for khasisa, meaning characteristic or feature. So the plural form features or characteristics or special
attributes of
Imam Hussein. Yes, that's right. So this is what the title of the book suggests. And the author has tried his best to collect something around 300 attributes of Imam Hussein and classify all these 300 attributes into 30 chapters, in which right now, unfortunately, we don't have access to 18 chapters. Mm-hmm. Only we have access to the 12 chapters. Yes.
You mean they are not published yet?
Yes, not published or
not found.
Not missing. Okay. I don't know. I don't have clear information on what has happened upon that. But regarding these attributes, we have to say it starts from the beginning. I mean, the childhood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and then his martyrdom, his merits, people who accompanied Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his types of worship on the day of Ashura, and the other attributes.
That's right.
So it could be regarded as a kind of encyclopedic book for his time, mm-hmm. even up until now.
That's right.
Why? Because if our listeners want to get some information, they can just open this book and benefit from his saying in this word. And nowadays, it is really, really, really famous.
Yes.
It is, I can say, most of the times when you go to the majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, specifically when it comes to the part of the matam or musiba, you see that the radud or the one who is reciting the musiba is saying that Sheikh Jaafar Shushtari is saying in his book.
That's
so
right.
That specific part that will affect the mm-hmm. listeners has been quoted from this noble book, which shows the position or the place of this book.
And it's very much comprehensive because, Dr. Farhwani, it starts from the birth of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the special miraculous aspects of the life up until the day of Ashura, you know, and after that, and the post and pre-events of the day of Ashura and the month of Muharram. How did you find the book? You yourself are a researcher on Ashura studies, we can say, in the history of Karbala. How did you find this book?
Actually, to the best of my knowledge, because I've read both its Arabic original plus several Persian translations of it, and, well, it might be interesting for you to know that just a couple of times I've been suggested to translate it to English.
Yes.
As you know, because of other projects and academic obligations and commitments, up to now I haven't found this opportunity. However,
but it's one of your favorites.
Yes. However, upon studying the book, I found that in some earlier parts of the book he talks about Imam al-Hussein al-Salam, but as he proceeds in the book, he comes and compares Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam with the divine prophets, mm-hmm. with pre-Islamic prophets.
Okay.
And for example, in the case of Job, Ayyub, he comes and, he compares patience and forbearance of Ayyub in contrast with the patience and forbearance of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Very nice, very beautiful.
Or with regard to, for example, Jesus Christ, regarding the merciful attitude to everybody, including his enemies. He compares Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in contrast to Jesus Christ. And any time you compare Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam with any of the pre-Islamic prophets, yes. I mean, based on delicate and accurate evidence, he deduces this, I mean, conclusion that that's Imam right. al-Hussein alayhi salam has already been, I mean, much superior than all the pre-Islamic prophets.
So al-Khasais can also refer to the divine attributes of the prophets,
certainly.
But all of them, we can say, collected in the character of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Yes. That's all right. One of the most, as Sheikh Mahtavi also said, authentic resources regarding, we can say, the life of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, compiled by Sheikh Jafar Shushtari, because of the special look that Imam had at this outstanding, as I said, making him from maybe a weak speaker, or better to say, addresser and member, to one of the most powerful ones during the history, who was a mujtahid, at the same time, a very strong and influential addresser on Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Okay, any missed points?
Maybe since we are approaching the days of Muharram, for our listeners to benefit more from these days, I may quote one short part of the introduction of his book.
Good.
Allama Sheikh Ja'far al-Shushtari is saying that when I looked at all means and instruments and tools that we are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save ourselves and reach salvation, I realized, although we have a lot of things, we are given a lot of things, but Imam Hussein alayhi salam and everything which is affiliated to Imam Hussein is the best way of saving ourselves. That's why I dedicated my life to have such a book, to collect his characteristics for all those readers and listeners.
Yes.
And as we see, most of the time he dedicated his life to be regarded as the speaker, the one who is giving lecture on the membere Imam Hussein, meaning that he himself at the first was resorting to this means that we are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us during these days to benefit from the opportunity of the hayaat and majalis al-Husayniyah.
And he was a man of passion, I think, plus knowledge. And this made him very much sincere. That's right. Thank you very much, Dr. Farh Rouhani and Sheikh Mahtavi, for your presence in the program. Teacher, talking about Sheikh Ja'far Shushtari, the author of the magnum opus, Khasais al-Husayniyah. This outstanding man passed away on Safar 28, 1303, according to the lunar Hijri calendar. His body was taken into the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam and was buried in one of the main courtyards or room in the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information on this program and our previous episodes, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode and introducing another Shia Alem who produced the work on Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.